We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we begin a new month, the first Lord's Day of July. And as we look forward to the events of the week, we have, Lord willing, this evening, the evening service. Our pastor will be continuing his consideration of Colossians. And also, I understand that the Lord's Supper, which had been originally scheduled for this evening, has been postponed. So stay tuned for further rescheduling announcements on that. Wednesday evening, we will perhaps wrap up our consideration of this section on the church from the 1689 Confession of Faith. As we also would want to especially welcome Janelle Richardson James from Brooklyn. She's back with us again for 2 weeks this year. We also have the obligation of worshiping the Lord, as we shall be reminded this morning in considering the question, why church? This is a duty, but it is also a privilege, for He has called us to be His people. Even as the fifth paragraph of the 1689 Confession in chapter 26 begins, in executing all authority given unto Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of His Word and by His Spirit, calls them who have been given by the Father. And He commands us to form societies or churches. And we will consider the implications of that commandment, the purpose of that commandment, and what we are to do. But recognizing that all authority has been given unto Him, not only in heaven, but also in earth. There are many people who suppose that Satan runs the affairs of this world, and in a sense he has been delegated much authority, but never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Please stand as we sing hymn number 218.
Bring
seated. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that even the angels take note of our worship, as they are engaged in constant worship around the throne of heaven. They take note of even our worship services. This ought to keep us on the biblically prescribed path for right worship, for that which has been prescribed as He commands all obedience, as prescribed by His word. We ought to worship the King. The hymn is 13. As we remember the Lord's exhortation to preach the whole counsel of His word, as we recognize that He has prescribed for us in His holy revelation that which we often call our rule book or our guidebook for faith and practice, we have the duty and the obligation to remember that He has given us a foundation, not only the foundation of His identity, His life and ministry on earth, His great sacrifice for us, but also the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How firm a foundation. The hymn is number 80. Please turn to Acts chapter 14, and we'll stand and read together this passage, verses 21 through 23 this morning, and then remain standing for prayer. Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. Standing as we read. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation, your instruction unto us of how we ought to live, how we ought to worship. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, that we would do all for the glory of God, that we would seek to honor you and to serve you, that we would seek to carry out your great commission to a lost and dying world. We pray for those of our families and friends who need salvation, that you would open their eyes, draw them into a hearing of your word, that your promise might be recognized. You've said that your word will not return void. And as we look expectantly to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to learn from it, to apply it, and that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers of the word for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we strive to answer this question, why church? Why bother? Many people today are closing churches. Many people today can't find time in their busy schedules to go to church. And yet the Word of God clearly instructs us to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. He has a purpose for worship. He has a purpose for the assembly of His people. And thus, we ought to seek what He says regarding this great duty and yet great privilege of assembly together regularly. As we do so, we do not do so because of our own whims, our own opinions, our own wishes. We seek to do so because of what He has prescribed for us in His Word. For it is He indeed who leads. The hymn is 500, He leadeth me.
Still 'tis God's hand.
As we have in this land recently celebrated a date of independence, a date which our founding fathers said that posterity ought to acknowledge the graciousness of Almighty God for having given us the freedoms that we have or that we had in this land. It is fitting that we look back to a different July 4th, 1533, 475 years ago. We have the date of the martyrdom of a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pastor by the name of John Frith. John Frith was an unpopular character in early 16th century England. He was a great student of the Word of God. He had come to the conclusion, contrary to the teachings of the Church of England, he believed that nowhere in the Bible did it indicate that by taking the Lord's Supper did that constitute a changing of the bread and the wine into the body of Christ. That doctrine of transubstantiation, which was taught by Rome and also adopted by many of the other churches of that period, the belief that the body and the blood of Christ was recreated and re-sacrificed through the participation in the Lord's Supper. Biblically, of course, we hold that this is but a symbolic representation, a remembrance of what the Lord suffered on our behalf. John Frith believed that it was a symbolic representation. Furthermore, he believed that nowhere in the Bible did it teach that there was a purgatory, an intermediate ground where there might be some hope for salvation after death. He believed, as we do, that the Bible says that after death comes the judgment. Today is the day of salvation. There is not a future opportunity to believe once one has departed from this earth. For these two positions, he was a hunted man. The Church of England wanted his head. John Frith was forced to flee to Germany. There he encountered another Englishman who was in exile, one William Tyndale, who was busily translating the scriptures into English. And the Tyndale Bible was the ultimate result. The Tyndale Bible was the first readily available English Bible. It contained about 95% of what the modern authorized version does. So it was a very sound translation, and yet one which raised the wrath and the ire of the King of England and the Church of England. John Frith was safely away in Germany, and yet he felt drawn by the need of the people in his native land, those who were dying without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thus determined to return to England to help strengthen the church. He was an itinerant preacher, for he could not dare to establish himself at a single location, for the king's men and the churchmen would have had his head. And for several years he traveled around England teaching and preaching the Word of God. But finally he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one who convinced him to put into writing his beliefs regarding the Lord's Supper, that it was a symbolic representation of the Lord's sacrifice, and that it was not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. After all, the Bible says that Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. It happened once. It need not happen every week or every month, however often the Lord's Supper is commemorated. John Frith agreed. He put his belief into a written manuscript, and that manuscript was turned over to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Sir Thomas More, an agent of the king who opposed the truth of the gospel, and John Frith was taken into captivity. He was initially released for a brief period of time, but then when the political forces were such that they felt they could get away with their persecution, John Frith was rearrested. He was put into the Tower of London, and on July 4th, 1533, he was burned at the stake. Whereas we celebrate fireworks to commemorate our national independence, these fireworks were of a far more somber note, a far more serious and yet far more glorious testimony of faith, as John Frith and a young believer by the name of Andrew Hewitt were burned at the stake in England for standing for the truth of God's word. And as we take up the question, why church? It is necessary that we recognize that if we are to obey the word of God, we must also count the cost. As we think of John Frith, we must remember others who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. And though it has not often happened in this land, that does not mean it shall not always be so, or that it shall always be so. We see signs of increasing intolerance towards Christian principles, towards our Christian beliefs, towards the very biblical revelation that we seek to expound this morning. The forces are gathering. The storm clouds are brewing. There is a tolerance in this land for anything and everything but Christianity. And this is a warning that we must take heed. But we must also trust the Lord, for He is, as we said before, still on the throne. As we take up this question, why church? We can see in this passage in Acts 14 some principles that we might put into practice, emulating the deeds and the obedience and the faith of the early apostles. For we read specifically here regarding Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, that when they had preached the gospel in that city, and that city was Derbe, they preached the gospel and they taught many. And if we look at the question, why church, we see that this very statement that they preached the gospel and they taught many, they discipled many, is a key to what the role of believers today must be when it comes to the matter of church. For you recall that immediately before the ascension of the Lord back to heaven, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, He gathered them together on the mountaintop, and He said unto them, "Go ye and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." This was the Great Commission. This was what their marching orders were as He was returning to His place in heaven, at His rightful position at the right hand of power and authority at the throne of God. He was giving His church marching orders, the commandments of Christ, of what we, like they of the first century, ought to do. For we are reminded in Scripture that it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. We, too, are commanded to preach the gospel and to teach many. This exhortation, this commandment, this instruction of the Lord is the means by which He has determined to call others unto His fold, unto His flock, unto His living temple. And as we look at what Paul did in Derby, we too ought to redouble our efforts to reach this lost world. We strive to do that in a multitude of ways. Yes, we have the regular services here on a regular schedule, and we should invite many to come and hear the proclamation. But there are other means by which we might, and which we do, spread the news, the good tidings of the gospel, through the internet, through distribution of pamphlets and booklets, and yes, perhaps sometimes the most uncomfortable of all, through our personal witness, our personal testimony, interacting with others around us, those of our families and friends, in the workplace, in the school, wherever we may find ourselves, it is our duty to reflect Christ. Amen. This setting here in Derby, we must remember that they continued this ministry, preaching the word and teaching many at Derby after experiencing much opposition. For if you read the preceding chapters, you'll remember that they were sent out with the blessing of the church at Antioch. And they made travels throughout the Greek states, the East Asian states, Turkey, and those areas. They were striving to spread the good news. And yet they were met with much opposition at Iconium and again at Lystra. The Apostle Paul was hounded by those Judaizers who said, well, it's all right to believe in Jesus, but you still have to preach and teach the old ways. You still have to participate in the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the feast days, and all of the things that were culturally Jewish. They claimed that they had to be merged with this new revelation, the expanded revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, through much tribulation, much affliction, much suffering, said no. The Word of God says that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. Christ fulfilled the civil law. Yes, the moral law continues. He is still the God of holiness and righteousness. But the civil and the ceremonial shadows were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many who sought to imprison him and who did imprison him. There were many who sought to kill him. And at Lystra, he was actually stoned and left for dead. But by the sustaining power of the Spirit of God, he rose up again. Amen. The disciples went outside the city and they found him. And he went back and he preached again. And he moved on to Derby. And he preached and he taught many. This is a reminder to us as we consider the question, why church? That there are sometimes obstacles. There are sometimes great difficulties. There are sometimes many roadblocks to the path where we seek to follow the Lord. And yet, as that did not deter the Apostle Paul and his fellow travelers, so too we must not be hindered by opposition. We must not be deterred by the ridicule, by those who say that assembly together is just a waste of time. You could have a lot more fun doing something else. And perhaps that's true in the short term. But we recognize that the Lord has called us to worship. He is worthy of all worship and all praise and all honor and glory. And as such, we assemble together to preach the gospel, to glorify His name, to worship Him. Amen. This, again, sometimes comes with great cost. And we see here in verse 21 and 22 that after they had preached the gospel in Derby. Apparently, without the great hostility, without the great opposition that they faced in the other cities, they taught many. They discipled many. Perhaps there's a better word there. After they preached the gospel, and it wasn't just a gospel, it was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one and only gospel. Right. That which it does not find many ready hearers in the churches around this land today, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God, the sinful depravity of man, our utter hopelessness before this holy and righteous God, apart from the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. His great sacrifice for us. He came, took flesh upon himself, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, willingly laid down his life for us, that we might be reconciled unto the God of creation. And then he ascended, proving that he was the Messiah, proving ultimately that he was the object of all Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. And then he rose and he returned to heaven. But again, after giving us, through the apostles and through the subsequent generations of believers, our orders, that we might practice, that we might carry them out until the glorious day of his return in glory and in judgment. But then they did something perhaps inexplicable, not easily understood. They retraced their steps after Derby. Instead of taking the easy route through the mountains and down to the coast and back to Antioch, they went back to Lystra, back to Iconium, and then back to Antioch. The circuitous route, the difficult route, but also the more dangerous route, for it was in those cities where he had faced even murderous attempts on his life. And this is a reminder to us that why church may call us to do some unpleasant things, to do some uncomfortable things, to do some difficult things as we seek to follow the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see their purpose as we read on here in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. The reason that they went back, the reason that they faced danger once again, was not the expeditious way back. It wasn't the shortcut. It wasn't the easy way. But they demonstrated their love and their concern for the new converts that existed in those cities. For despite the opposition, despite the persecution, the Spirit of God moved in those cities, and some were saved. And Paul and his brethren recognized the greater need for strengthening and edifying and building up those brethren. They went back to Lystra. They went back to Iconium before returning to the friends, the supporters in Antioch. And it says here that they confirmed them which believed. They confirmed them, encouraging them or exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much persecution we must enter the kingdom of God. This, again, for those who would say that becoming a Christian is a blank check to health and wealth and all happiness, this is a reminder that biblically, historically, many times, to use the colloquialism, it just ain't so. This rosy perception of a materialistic gospel that is so popular today in this world and in this country is contrary to the revelation of the Word of God. It is a complete ignorance of the history of the church and of Christianity. Paul and the apostle, or Paul and his fellow brethren, went back to Lystra, went back to Iconium, knowing that they face danger, knowing that they might be very well stoned completely this time, and yet recognizing that the needs of the young converts, the needs of the brethren who had been just recently converted, exceeded the personal danger to themselves. Their focus was not upon a poor me attitude, a poor me mentality. Look at what I'm suffering. Look at what I'm going through. Look at the difficulties I have, as we are so prone to do. This was a focus upon the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they had the testimony of the Lord Himself. As they saw Him go, He had their promise, or they had His promise that He would one day return. They had the testimony of Stephen, the first martyr for the faith, as he stood and saw joyfully the Lord on the throne of heaven, calling unto him, encouraging him, exhorting him, and strengthening him to endure the difficulty. Remember that it was the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, standing and holding the cloaks of those who had stoned Stephen, who now is facing persecution in his own right. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he's experiencing that wrath. He's experiencing that hostility. He is experiencing that persecution and even that threat of martyrdom that he approved when they stoned Stephen. And yet, Paul does not back down. He does not flinch. He returns to Lystra. He returns to Iconium. And he confirmed them in the faith. I must remind you that this was not a confirmation process as is done by many churches today, that once somebody reaches a certain age, they're chosen to complete a certain number of classes, and if they can acknowledge a cognitive answer to a number of questions, they're suddenly determined to be members of that church. That isn't confirmation. That isn't the confirmation of Scripture. The confirmation that is referenced here is a proving. It is an analysis and evaluation of the profession of faith of those who had said, yes, we're believers, yes, we want to be Christians, yes, we submit to baptism. Sometimes, sadly, it is true that sometimes people submit to baptism, even believers' baptism, thinking somehow that it will save them, that it will transform their lives. Baptism is a public testimony of the faith that we profess from a salvation that has already predated, that has already occurred before that submission to baptism. It is not a saving act in and of itself. And this confirmation that occurred here in Lystra and in Iconium, in the other mountain towns, as they returned back to Antioch in Syria, Paul is confirming, is building up, is evaluating and training those who had made a profession of faith, exhorting them to continue in the faith. For Paul understood the great pull of the enemy. He understood the tendency of many new believers, new converts, after the initial joy, after the initial experience and recognition of forgiveness of sins, sometimes reality sets in, or at least a perception of reality that leads them to believe that, well, maybe they were a little bit too fanatical, maybe they were a little bit too enthusiastic, maybe it's time to drift back a little bit and to go back to some of the old ways. And we too have a tendency to do that as Christians. We too have a danger of being drawn back into old habits, old ways, old thoughts, old words, old friends, and thus diminishing the effectiveness of the witness that we would otherwise have as Christians. It is necessary that we follow the example of Paul and his brethren as we seek to disciple others, to recognize that one of the purposes of the church is the edification of the brethren. Even as we alluded to in that chapter from the 26th chapter of the 1689 Confession. After he commanded that they form local societies or churches, he commanded that they do so for the purpose of edifying the brethren, building them up in the faith, strengthening them, encouraging them, equipping them with the knowledge of Scripture, so that when they are tempted, they can remember a verse of the Bible that would prepare them for any temptation. For he promises to equip us, to give us not only a route of escape when we face temptation, but also in some situations he equips us to have the right words, to stand for the truth, to boldly profess the reasons why we say we believe, to be a testimony before men and even rulers as to why we believe what we believe. And at whatever the cost, we might boldly stand for the cause of Christ. We are told even, amazingly, though we are but mortals, that there are occasions when we go armed with the sword of the Word of God that even the devil himself will flee from us. That is amazing power. That is amazing responsibility. And yet, we must recognize that it isn't ourselves. Before we congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that we beat the devil at his own game, no, we only triumph in the accomplished victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his authority, it is his power, it is him whom we serve, and therefore it is because of him that the devil flees from us. We must never presume that it is our ability, that it is our holiness, that it is our command of the Scripture. Yes, we are indeed instructed to remember the Word of God, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin. But we must never take that credit for ourselves, for it is the power of God's living Word that enables us to faithful obedience. They confirmed the souls of those who believed. At great personal danger, at great potential personal cost, they obeyed the Word of God. They stood for the truth. They did what God had commanded that they do. And thus, they didn't take the easy way out. They confirmed them in the faith. They edified. They built up. They strengthened. And they encouraged. Again, not in a ritual sense, but in a way in which they were of a serious and strengthening encouragement to those around them. Even as 1 Thessalonians 3:3, dealing with the matter of persecution, they did such that no man would stumble. No man would give in to the danger of persecution. No one would recognize failure, but that they would recognize that even the apostles themselves were so appointed to their sufferings for the glory of God. And that's a reminder to us as well. Many times in the military sense, the generals often sit back in the relative safety and they send the enlisted men out into the danger. But the apostles were a little bit different than the average military force. Yes, they were fighting a spiritual warfare, but they were leading the charge. And they were willing to put themselves into personal danger as an encouragement, as a help to those who were witnessing them, those who were observing them, and those who were following them. Paul said on several occasions that he desired to be followed only insofar as he was following Christ. And as Christ has gone before, so too the Apostle Paul was willing to lead forth these new believers with the example, so that they might not be discouraged in the afflictions and the tribulations that fell upon the church, but that they would recognize that even we ourselves have been so appointed by God. Many times we have a tendency to forget that the struggles, the oppositions, the temptations are allowed by God for a purpose, for His glory, and ultimately for our good. And the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that these young converts, who would themselves likely face persecution in the future because of their own profession of faith, that they would recognize the strength and the example of the apostles, and to recognize that even they were willing to submit to such for the glory of God. And through the whole process, proclaiming that it was so appointed by God for His sovereign purpose. We see also a reference to this affliction, this persecution, in Psalm 119, verse 67. In Psalm 119, 67, speaking again on the matter of persecution, it says that before we were afflicted, before we experienced the difficulty and the trouble and the opposition, we had a tendency to go astray. Before we experienced affliction, we went astray, but now we stand for the Word of God. It's true of plants many times that unless they experience the wind and the storm, that they will be weak and sickly. But by enduring natural storms, plants become strong, trees become mighty. And thus too, God's principle for His believers, by weathering the storm, by trusting in Him for strength and deliverance, we become bold, we become strong, faithful, obedient Christians. And thus, the psalmist recognized even what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that God had a sovereign purpose. In our natural tendencies of weakness, we have a tendency to wander astray when things are going easy. Many times we find ourselves that after the great deliverance, in the times of rest and ease, we have a more likely tendency to wander, a greater tendency and a potential for fall than even during those difficulties. For during the times of difficulties and tribulation, those of us who are Christians often have a peace and a recognition that God is in control. But then when that lets up, when we find ourselves at ease, when we find ourselves out of the danger, then we kind of humanly look to ourselves. And rather than giving God the glory, we congratulate ourselves. And we find many times that we stumble. That isn't a reason that we ought to desire tribulation all the time so that we might experience such deliverance. But on the other hand, it is a warning and a caution to us that when we are in times of relative affluence, when we are in times of relative prosperity, we ought not to allow ourselves to get off the path. We ought not to permit ourselves to focus upon ourselves rather than upon God. We ought to be, as Paul said, that he had learned in all situations to be content, to glorify God in the times of good as in the times of want, in the times of peace as in the times of persecution. In all the experiences that we have, we ought to look to the Lord, to be grateful to Him for what He has done, and thus not expose ourselves to the tendency to failure and to self-indulgence, to self-congratulation, that many times is a problem for us. It says that they confirmed the souls. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. And you might say, well, I thought these were real Christians. Many of them were. But many times, as we've said before, Christians who are not firmly grounded, who are not firmly rooted in the Word of God, may find ourselves taken off the path. We may find ourselves in a detour, even as those many detours in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great allegorical work regarding the Christian life. There were many detours, many tricky, deceptive routes off the path. And we as Christians many times may have a tendency to go down those wrong paths if we're not keeping our eye upon the goal, if we are not focusing, even as Bunyan said, upon that celestial city, upon God's promise of deliverance in heaven. We many times get bogged down in the cares and the troubles, in the even the materialism of the present life. So Paul is exhorting the young converts at Lystra and at Iconium and the other places to continue in the faith. This is proper. We must encourage even today those who have made a profession of faith, who, even if they demonstrate a true working of the Spirit in their lives, they've submitted to believers' baptism. We must, as we consider the question, why church? And all the charges of fanaticism for those who would say, well, you can get it done just in one day a week, or one morning a week, or whatever. They think the churches who meet more times are fanatical, who are going to extremes, who are sacrificing some of the life that they might otherwise enjoy. But we must recognize the truth that worshiping God is that which has no greater value. It is that which we ought to pursue, and that we ought to pursue willingly, joyfully, and that we ought to thus recognize God's promise of blessing for such obedience, such faithfulness, as we are empowered to face the events of the rest of the week, as we are strengthened and edified by the expounding of His Word. This, then, is the purpose. Why church? When we ask ourselves, why do we do this? What is the purpose? First of all, we must remember that it is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said, forsake not the assembly. He said, worship me. He is the one who commanded us to go forth and preach and teach and baptize. Therefore, as it is the commandment of Christ, it is also for the edification of the believer, to strengthen the new believer, to remember even that through much tribulation we enter in to the kingdom of heaven. First of all, it is because there is much natural opposition to the gospel of Christ. There are many competing philosophies, many competing religions, many things which should say, well, I offer a way to heaven too. You don't have a corner on truth. Well, we as a church may not have the absolute corner of truth on all truth, but as long as we are standing behind the biblical principle that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that contrary to what others may say, it may be viewed as too narrow, it may be viewed as that which is not proper, it's not universalistic enough, it's not wide enough. And yet the Lord is the one who Himself said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way. He said, no man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. And there again He's speaking of Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death, His person, not just any Jesus, but the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That is the way to heaven. That is the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. And thus, whereas other religious people, other seemingly outwardly good people, might think they've done enough to have God accept them. We must be constantly reminded of the biblical truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And as we remember this, we recognize our own inability to save ourselves. Contrary to what the Arminians would say, they would say, choose Jesus. Accept Jesus into your heart, and you will be saved. And then go to a church of your choice and live as you please and do whatever you want to do, and you're eternally secure. That is a false doctrine. That is a heresy which has led many to hell. It is a reality that once we have been worked upon by the Spirit of God, once our eyes and ears have been opened, we have an obligation and a duty to seek a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, the whole counsel of the Word of God, the Word of God preached in its entirety, the true gospel, the one and only gospel, and not a gospel of man's salvation, will worship, outward ritual, but dead with regard to the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore a duty to assemble together, to recognize the opposition, even among family and friends. The Lord said that His gospel would split homes and families. He said that there would be those who reject us and persecute us because of the faith. But we are not to pout and to complain and say, why me, Lord? We are to recognize that it has been so appointed, that it is allowed by God that He might demonstrate His glory. For even as the world rejected Him, so too if we are faithful, they will reject us as well. Yet that is not a call to despair. It is a reminder of truth that we might be strengthened, that we might be edified, and that we might therefore stand, and that we might one day stand with Him when He returns, robed in His righteousness, to hear that saying by the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the gospel, and that's the why church that we must seek to explain to those who would doubt the significance or the importance of regular worship, regular assembly, as we strive to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of church is not just something that we do within the church walls on a certain time or certain times of the week. It is to prepare us for the service, for the testimony, for the witness as we go into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, you are in the world, I leave you in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And therefore, we can't seek to just extract ourselves, to go to some mountaintop and have a monastery somewhere. We are in the world, we have an obligation, a command to be the salt and the light of the earth. We have a duty and an obligation to live Christ, that others may see their own need for salvation. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387. May the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning the question that we sought to answer this morning?
My thought was that that's a good exposition, brother. Wouldn't it be something if we could have in our midst a mature leader, elderly man, perhaps from China, who would have a moment to speak to us and say, you Americans, with the freedoms that you have and the wealth that you have, let me tell you about our house church. The government has closed it. They've imprisoned most of the leaders. There have been those who have died because of it. We don't have hardly enough of rice to feed ourselves. And we're persecuted. And we do not have retirements. We do not have Social Security. We do not have good jobs. But yet we are people. And God has made us. And then the passage this morning would be very vivid to us. But we'd rather think upon our situation and not bother about people like that or Darfur, other parts of the country that are experienced as harsh, difficult deaths, persecutions.
The relative ease of many of the, even the sound churches in the West has led to their weakness in other ways. So, you know, we have multiple translations of the Bible. It's readily available in print, on the computer, everywhere. And yet we forget that many brethren around the world have to circulate fragments of the Bible. They have to circulate certain pages and passages. They don't have access to the Word of God in the way that we do. So we take much for granted. That's right.
And then I couldn't help but think of Brother Joel Serapoli in the 15 churches the Lord has allowed him to found, and those pastors and elders and so forth, they need to be confirmed that they be autonomous and continue on as faithful churches.
Yes.
These churches need to be prayed for.
Yes.
Brother Joel, as he has the responsibility also of helping them.
Yeah, and just as in verse 23 there, which we didn't deal with at length, but in addition to confirming the hearts and the faith of the new converts, they also ordained elders for each of the churches, for every church, it says. They didn't set up some kind of ecclesiastical structure like a tendency is today to set up some massive administrative structure. They trained up the local leaders. They edified the believers, the members of each local church, and they appointed elders among them or from among them so that they might be prepared to be autonomous local churches, not taking their marching orders from Paul, not doing only what Paul told them to do, but recognizing that they were entrusted to the Lord. The Lord would sustain and guide those local leaders in whom they believed, verse 23 says.
Yeah.
It wasn't just setting up a follower of Paul, as he said elsewhere. He didn't want people to be followers of Paul or Apollos. He wanted them to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the model for today as well. Anyone else?
Well, those, when you spoke about how many times you meet a week, I would call that spiritual maintenance.
Yeah. Amen. You know, in the early church, they met daily in the houses. You know, it isn't even that they necessarily designated, you know, I mean, we out of various reasons have chosen Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, but other churches do Wednesday, or they do prayer meeting on other nights of the week, or certain other churches may have other, you know, other needs, other emphasis that might require them to have a separate Bible study or several separate Bible studies or whatever the need may be. Not to go the route of the modern self-help type support group mentality, but nevertheless there are ways and there are functions of the church which might even go beyond what we do. So, you know, there is no prescription in Scripture as to how many times one needs to meet. Some churches do it a Sunday morning, and then they have a fellowship lunch, and then they have, because of the long distances and travel or whatever, they have an afternoon service, and then they don't meet in the evening. But, you know, whatever it may be, the focus must be upon the worship and upon the study, the edification of the brethren, the fellowship of the brethren, and that should be our focus.
Nellie Dillman was a convert from Jehovah's Witnesses, and she said we went every night to study Jehovah's Witness teachings.
Yes.
So even the enemy knows enough that it's important.
Yes.
For their view.
They indoctrinate and they prepare for every. For those few who do know the scriptures enough to debate them, they train their people in the cults for how to counter many of the favorite references that Christians will
yes.
go to try to explain or to defend what we believe. And they're coached in how to create confusion, how to muddy the water so that they can presumably triumph in their reasoning. So it is necessary that we recognize that many times it is necessary, especially for new believers, new converts, if they haven't had a church background, if they haven't had a lifelong exposure, as many of us have had, to the teaching of the gospel, or to teaching of the word.